Our scripture reading today will be taken from the second chapter of the book of Joel. We'll be looking today at the first 20 verses. If you would open your Bibles there, please. We are in a study of this book, and this text is actually written to the people of God. It's written to people who are in a covenant relationship with God, which of course would be the nation Israel. And we too are in a covenant relationship with God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want you to keep that in mind when you read the words repent. We're not talking here to the unsaved world. We're talking here to people who are already believers. Here's what we read starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now that tells us right there that God's the one authorizing this, because as they're doing this, he's doing things in the heavenlies. Notice verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. That is a very serious passage of Scripture in which God challenges his people to get into a right relationship with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that inspired passage and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before you this day to thank you for being the God that you reveal yourself to be. We see, having read this text, that you're a sovereign God over everything, including those things that leave us trembling and pale. We also see in this same text that you're a gracious God, a merciful God, You stand ready to forgive your people if they'll turn to you. God, we pray that we would always realize these things about you. We pray that we would always be people who would be willing to face our own areas of weakness and sin and would resolve them immediately and be the recipient of your grace. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. In many ways, Lord, we've mocked you. We've mocked your word. We've lost our way. And we are at a point where many now call good bad and bad good. And we would ask that you would create a revival to break loose in this nation. And we pray that our leaders would turn back to you. Lord, we don't have the power to do these kinds of things, but you do. You have all power, all sovereign power to turn minds any way you want. And we pray that you would please turn the minds of our leaders to want to understand your word and apply it to this very nation. And Lord, having read this text, we especially know that it is possible for even your own people with whom you have a relationship to experience your heavy hand of discipline. We pray that you would do a great redeeming and restoring work of grace today, if that is the case. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the price that we might be saved and be in a right relationship with you. When we see a description here of what your wrath is like, and then we realize that he took your wrath as our substitute, we cannot begin to fathom the depths of your grace, but on this particular Lord's Day, we say thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Joel chapter 2. This past week, two people were mauled in Yellowstone National Park by buffalo. One of them was a 62-year-old man who apparently got too close to the buffalo, and it basically trampled him. As far as I know, he's still alive. They are one of the most majestic animals in Yellowstone National Park, but some people think that they're nice little pets. In fact, some people actually have gone up and tried to pet those buffalo, and they've ended up being killed. These buffalo can be very ferocious. You know, there are some people, I think, when they think of judgment, they think of it that way. They think of judgment as just going to be a wonderful time for everybody. It'll be a big happy party and happy family. The fact of the matter is, there is much in Scripture that would indicate that's going to be a very intimidating day. And it certainly is true when we deal with the theme, the Day of the Lord. Now, this Day of the Lord deals with the entire stretch of time that runs from the rapture of the church until the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. And apparently, when the early church thought about the Day of the Lord and thought about that judgment, it scared them, because they were fearful that they were actually involved in things that were going on in the Day of the Lord. And Paul had to write and say, no, you're not destined for the Day of the Lord. But it does show us how the early church thought about judgment, and judgment should scare people. The thought of future judgment should be intimidating. We're going to face God. And what most people don't realize is that when we lose our perspective of the fact that we're going to face God, we lose our perspective of our need to have a close relationship with God until we get to that moment. But the Day of the Lord judgment is coming, and that's the point Joel makes clear here. And what he says to the people is, look, even if you're in the midst of the Day of the Lord judgment, if you will get your heart right with me, Israel, if you will cry out to me, God says, for salvation, I'll turn these judgments into blessings. Now, as I mentioned in the scripture reading this morning, God is in a covenantal relationship with Israel, but he's also in a covenantal relationship with us, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not only grace truth for Israel, but it's true for individuals and nations. If people who are experiencing the heavy hand of God's chastisement will turn to the Lord, God is able to deliver them. Look what happened to Nineveh. In the book of Jonah, Nineveh was just 40 days away from complete annihilation. And she decided she would do what God would want her to do, and God, as it were, relented, and she was saved. So you could be here today on the verge of disaster by decree of God. I mean, you could be here today experiencing the heavy hand of God against you. If you turn to him and cry out to him, there's always the chance that he'll lift the thing. Now, there are six prophetic revelations that come from these verses I want to show you. First of all, God warns the Day of the Lord is coming. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. It's pretty interesting because just last night, raid sirens were sounded in the Gaza Strip and Ashkelon as Israel retaliated against Hamas in an attack. The words blow the trumpet, the words sound an alarm, is equivalent to our modern-day sound an air raid siren or blow a loud whistle that announces some disaster is coming. And I know I want you to notice where this needs to be blown, where it needs to be sounded. Blow this in Zion. This is the land of Israel. All people who were living in the land of Israel need to know there's a day of the Lord judgment coming. All people in the land of Israel needs to know disaster is coming. The problem with Israel is she basically believes today that once the Messiah comes, it's just going to be all a wonderful time of coffee and cake. But I want you to notice all the inhabitants need to understand you need to fear this. In fact, you need to tremble. It should cause people to tremble. One of the great lies of Satan is sin has no bad consequences. One of the great lies that Satan tries to present to the people of God is you can get away with sin, nobody knows, nobody cares, and you'll never be held accountable for it. Frankly, when you read a verse like verse 1, part of our responsibility as people of God is to sound an alarm to people that God's judgment is coming. And if you don't respond to the alarm, you're going to end up suffering some serious consequences. If a person, for example, has not believed in Jesus Christ, that person ought to be trembling right now at the thought that I could drop off into eternity in any moment and I could be ending up in hell burning forever. We need to sound that alarm. Because many religious people think they're just okay with God. They need to know they need to be right with Him through Christ. The second revelation is God describes the horror of the day of the Lord judgment, verses 2 to 11. Now, we live in a time of grace, and we live in a time where there's a lot of light. In fact, we know this is the day of grace, but there is coming a day that will feature so much misery that all the names that are given here in these verses are given to describe it. And there are 8 descriptions of what this day will be like. It will be a day of darkness. That's how he begins in verse 2, a day of darkness. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It describes time of misery and adversity that leaves people very sad. It'll be a sad, depressing day. Secondly, it will be a day of gloom. And that is a different word. It describes a time when things are so dark and gloomy that you're just weak. You have no strength. It's so rough. Thirdly, it will be a day of clouds. That's what he says there also in verse 2. He said it will be a day of clouds. And I understand that to mean there will be a literal veil covering heaven. In other words, this will be a time when God will nowhere be seen. Heaven will be blocked off from man. I mean, that's how desperate an hour this is going to be when his judgment comes. Fourthly, it will be a day of thick darkness. That's a different word. And this word describes a time that's terrifying. It'll be depressing, it'll be scary, it'll be terrifying. People will be weak. Fifthly, there will be an invasion that will feature the invasion of major people and powers. Verse 2 describes that. There is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like this. There will be devastating disasters that God will cause these people to experience, the likes of which has never been seen before. Just this week, tornadoes and hailstorms ripped through Colorado, 50 miles north of Denver. And one person who went through that said, I've been here 50 years. I've never seen anything like this. There is the threat right now of terrible drought in California. The trees are drying up. And so people are saying, we've never seen anything like this. Well, God says, I have an arsenal available to me that I can pour out destructive things. I can cause people and events to occur that can make life dark and miserable for people, and that is exactly what I intend to do. Which brings us to the 6th description. It will feature total destruction. Verse 3 says, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them. God will literally send this judgment. He will cause nations to come into Israel's land, which he metaphorically refers to a Garden of Eden type of land, and then these things will go through there and it will leave it just totally desolate. 7th, he says, this will feature a ferocious, unstoppable military. In verses 4 to 10, He describes this military that he's going to allow to come into the land to literally level Israel. They will come riding war horses and chariots. They will come over mountains. They will consume everything. The people will be terrified. They will turn pale. They will be in anguish. There will be tremendous strength and organization to this military. They're very disciplined. Verse 8 says they don't even break ranks. Now what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, since God is the one who's controlling this, is God is very systematic in everything that he does. He's very systematic and organized, including pouring out judgments. He said these will be allowed to take over cities, tear down walls, and take people's houses. Ladies and gentlemen, God says, I'm the one causing this. I'm the one doing this against my own people. And the eighth description is, this day will feature God sovereignly doing his great and sovereign judgment work. He talks about the fact that he's allowing the heavens to display his work. This is clearly eschatological when he says the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. It's talking about a time when God is going to literally use the cosmos to display his glory. But verse 11 makes it clear, I'm the one uttering my voice before my army. I'm the one who's allowing these things to happen to my people. Now why? Why would God allow such horrible things to happen to his people? Because they're just not real interested in a close walk and relationship with him. But that brings us to the amazing text and the third prophetic revelation. He invites his people to return to him. Verses 12 to 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. I want you to think about this just for a moment. This is the holy God who has reached a breaking point. He's angry. He's angry with his own people because they're not real interested in him or his word. And yet this holy God condescends and invites people to come to him. It's what God does with the gospel. This is a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world, and God condescends to man, and he invites people in the world to come to Christ. Now, the reason why this horrible judgment is happening in the first place is because Israel had wandered so far away from God that they made God angry. I mean, they brought God to a breaking point where he was angry. This is the reason for the tribulation. He's angry at the world. He's angry at a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world, and he's angry at Israel for what they did to his own son. But in spite of that, in spite of all of the sin and the evil, the amazing reality of this passage is God invites his people to turn to him and get into a right relationship with him. And it's interesting that the word return that is used in verse 12 and again in verse 13 is a particular Greek word in the Septuagint that would indicate turn yourself around to God. Turn back to a right relationship with the Lord. And when this admonition is given to return to the Lord, it's always now. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Turn now to the Lord. And verse 12 says, yet even now. Oh, I love those words. Because what those words say is even when God sends his judgment, yet even now, he invites his people to turn to him. What this tells us about God is he does not delight in authorizing negative things to happen to his own people. He wants them into a right relationship with him. But to be in a right relationship with God, he says there are four steps you have to take. First of all, you have to return to me with all your heart. Verse 12 says that, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. You know, any call that you can find in the scriptures that is a call to get into a right relationship with God is a heart call. It's not a call to go through religious motions. It's not a call to go through religious rituals. It's a heart call. God is interested in our heart, and he wants all of our heart. He's not interested in half-hearted commitment. He's not interested in half-hearted repentance. If you want to be right with God, you have to deal with things in your heart, your whole heart. And that's where the decision lies. It's a decision of the heart. To be right with God is a heart issue. He says, return to God with fasting. Now, fasting was a national matter related to Israel that meant they were acknowledging sin in view of pending judgment. That's what it was. Now, we're not commanded by God in the New Testament to fast, but we are challenged to deal with sin. And when we sin, we should have this attitude that says, I have to resolve this with God right now. I don't care if I have to miss a meal. I don't care what it takes. I need to get this right with God now. And thirdly, return to God with emotional sorrow. He says there in verse 12, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And the point of this, ladies and gentlemen, is that you need to be sorry for the sin that has put this breach in our relationship with God. Ladies and gentlemen, there should be a real deep emotional contrition involved in any confession we have of sin. And I hope you've been there and I hope you've done that. I don't hope you sinned. But I know having a flesh, you have to have sinned. And I hope when it happens, it's not just some physical, verbal response. If I've sinned, forgive me. Or forgive us of our sins. I hope you are broken. Broken in your heart before the Lord. This is emotional. And a person who's doing honest business with God is broken over their sin. I just talked to someone this week who was telling about when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they said, I was in my basement, and I was so overwhelmed with how much of a sinner that I was, I literally broke down and I wept before God. I broke down and wept because of my sin. David described himself when he was in sin. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. His body wasted away. He was going through emotional sorrow. And I hope that you have that when you sin against the Lord, because that tells you where your heart's at. The fourth step is return to God internally from your hearts. Verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. God's people could take off garments. They can. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, I don't put any stock in any religious ritual thing. I don't ask people to raise hands. I don't ask people to come forward in the church. You can go through all that physical stuff that you want to and still not have the thing resolved. In fact, I've known of people who've done that. I've known of people who walk forward in church every other week. They're down there at the front of the church, and they've never dealt with it. God says, I'm not interested in the physical stuff. What I want is the heart. I'm after your heart. And one commentator said, when people are in a right relationship with God, there will always be a real transformation of heart. And there will be a real hatred of sin. But then fourthly, God reveals it's his character that permits him to offer this amazing package. Look at what you read in the middle of verse 13, that little conjunction, for. I invite my people who've blown it to return to me. And that little conjunction for says, here's why I can do that. Here's why I can make you this offer. It's because I have some attributes that can give any one of my people hope in any situation. These are God is statements. We call this propositional theology proper. These are God is statements. God makes statements about himself that's designed to reveal to us truth about himself as to why he can offer people who've turned away from him to come back to him. This is why he can make the offer. Character quality number one, God is gracious. Chanun. He's gracious. That word means grace for nothing, favor without a cause. God has that character trait about him. He can grant undeserved favor to any who turn to him. Secondly, he's compassionate, rakum. It's a particular word that means he's very tender and affectionate to his people when they turn to him after they've blown it. When they blow it and they come to him, he's very compassionate to them. Thirdly, he's slow to anger. That particular word means he's always very prolonged to pour out his anger. There's a covenantal loyalty that exists with God, and he doesn't want to have to hurt his own people. And certainly we can testify of two things we know that prove God is slow to anger. Number one, the day of the Lord hasn't hit yet, and it sure should. When we look around at this world and how corrupt it is, we would be thinking to myself, I wonder why God has not just wiped this whole universe off out of existence, it's because he's slow to anger. Number two, we're proof of it too. Because all of us have failed God and fallen far short of the glory of God. Fourthly, God abounds in loving kindness and mercy. Hesed, which is a particular word that talks about, he looks at people as helpless people, pitiable people, and he's willing to demonstrate his mercy to them. And then the text says, fifthly, he might relent from evil he's authorized. Verse 13 says, and relenting of evil, who knows whether he will not turn and relent. That's an interesting word, relent. It's a word that means that God is sad when he's pouring out his wrath, but he always has the possibility within his character of changing the course of action so that he can comfort himself. And what I understand God to be saying here is I have within my character a nature that allows me to offer grace and mercy even when I'm angry. I can leave the door open to grant my blessings instead of my judgment if people will turn to me with their whole hearts. And what is revealed here, ladies and gentlemen, is that even if God is mad, even if God is angry with his own people and he's giving them what they deserve, which he never gives them completely what they deserve, even when he's pouring out his anger at his people. But even if it's in that context, he has another side to his nature that grieves over this, and he may comfort himself by removing the judgment if the people turn to him. And verse 14 says, who knows what he'll do if people turn to him? Look, the only thing we may do when we've sinned to the point where God is angry is to turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. What else can you do? What other chance do you have? When you have failed and you're broken and your spirit is grieved because you know there's a breach in a relationship with God, what else do you have as an option if you don't turn to the Lord and ask for his grace? And God says, if you'll do that, I will turn my cursing into blessing. And at the end of verse 14, God could turn locust-plagued land back into grain-producing, grape-producing, grain offerings and drink offerings. So what God says is, my character enables me to give people what they don't deserve. My character enables me to bless my people when they turn to me. So let's say that you are being hammered right now. Your world has caved in. And let's say you suspect the reason for it is because you're out of kilter in your relationship with God. Let's just hypothetically say that for a moment. I don't know whether that's true or not. You have to be careful with that when you analyze somebody else, because Job hadn't done anything wrong and he was getting hammered with a string of negatives and it had nothing to do with anything that he'd done wrong. But let's just say for the sake of hypothesis that you are getting hammered and you know you're out of fellowship with God. If you'll turn back to the Lord with all your heart, there is a character side to God that stands ready to start blessing you again. Even if he's the direct cause of what is happening to you, he can decree that that goes away. He can decree that blessings show up in your world. Which brings us to the fifth revelation. God reveals that his leaders need to lead the people into corporate repentance and worship. I find verses 15 to 17 absolutely amazing. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, the children, the infants, the bridegroom, and the bride out of her chamber. Let the priest and the ministers weep between the porch and the altar. Now, this is a serious text. This is a text that we really need to get a handle on. There are six observations I want to make. First of all, this gathering was to be publicly announced. Blow the trumpet in Zion. We're back to that again. Sound another alarm. This time, the alarm is for action purposes. The first time, it was for information purposes. But I want you to notice six observations. This was to be publicly announced. Secondly, it was to be corporately sanctified. The congregation was to be corporately sanctified and set apart. You were to gather this whole congregation together, set them apart unto the Lord. Now, he lists a series of people here. that are to be involved in this. Thirdly, the elders have to be assembled. Those are the older people. Secondly, the children and the babies have to be assembled. Thirdly, the newly married couples must be assembled. And finally, the priest and the ministers must be there, and they all must be involved in wanting a right relationship with God. Now, what I find fascinating about this are a couple of things. First of all, it's obvious that when God decides, I'm going to send judgment, it affects everybody of all ages. When God makes the determination, I'm going to pour out my anger on people, it affects elders, children, babies, newly married people, priests and ministers. They all are the target of this. What I also find fascinating about this is there were no special classes or divisions of age groups. Get them all together at corporate worship. Don't set aside a junior church. Don't set aside children and babies. Don't take the babies into the nursery. You bring them all into corporate worship. And you have them there. And you bring them quietly before me so they will want to be in a right relationship with me. And he says to the priests and the ministers, I expect you to lead the people in that way. I mean, you can't expect people to repent if the leaders don't. I mean, if the leaders are not interested in being right with God and dealing with sin, how can you call the people to do that? But God says, that's what I want. And I call you to two actions. Number one, you weep. You weep. But notice where you weep. Verse 17, weep between the porch and the altar. See, what I understand God to be doing there is he's saying, I'm going to make you face something, Israel. It's that altar. You're going to have to come together and see that altar. That's what you've rejected. You've rejected the sacrifice on that altar. So in order for you to get back into a right relationship with me, you're going to have to weep over the fact that you killed my son. And that is why Jesus said, you'll not see me again until everybody in this nation says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This nation rejected Jesus Christ. This is why they're going to be catapulted into the day of the Lord. This is why God has cut off the program temporarily with Israel, because of the fact that she rejected Jesus Christ. And what God's going to do in the middle of the tribulation is force them to realize the reason you are experiencing this is you've rejected that altar. And he says, you ministers and you priests, you call the people together and you tell them that. Secondly, pray. Verse 17, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. You go to God, you admit to God your sin, you ask God to spare your people and not make them a reproach among the nations. Why should people say, where is their God? Now, ladies and gentlemen, part of the responsibility of leadership is to challenge themselves and challenge people, face your sin. We're talking about challenging God's people here. Face your sin. Many ministers think their job is to entertain people, make them feel good and happy. But I tell you, that isn't the job of the minister. The job of the minister is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and sometimes you have to proclaim what Joel is told to proclaim. You tell these people to gather together and face their sin, or you'll be miserable. And the final revelation is God promises deliverance if his people will turn to him. Verses 18 to 20. Promise number one, I'll bless the land. Verse 18, I'll be zealous for his land. This certainly has Israel in mind. We certainly know she doesn't have blessings in the land right now. The second promise is he'll have pity on his people. He'll be merciful to them. Thirdly, he'll answer his people. He'll deliver his people. God would prosper them physically. That's what he says in verse 19. I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. I'll prosper you physically. You know, there are temporal benefits for being honest in a relationship with God. Even though we're not in the land of Israel, there still are temporal benefits for people who love the Lord and who deal honestly with sin. Secondly, God will remove the reproach of his people. He says in verse 19, I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Israel has been a reproach among many nations. And by the way, if we were to ask anybody in the world today, including the greatest political leaders of the world, can anybody in existence today remove the reproach from Israel? Is there a person out there in the world today who could actually intervene and have it so the whole world would love Israel? Now, there's only one that can do that. That's God. And God says to Israel, if you will turn to me, that's what I'll do. And thirdly, I'll remove all enemies from you. Verse 20 talks about that reality. God says in verse 20, I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. I'll take your northern enemies and I will just remove them out of the area. And we obviously know this hasn't happened yet, because when you look to the north of Israel and Palestine, it's surrounded by one enemy after another. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what God was doing in this text is he was telling Israel, if you will turn back to me now, who knows what I'm capable of doing for you? I can give you my blessings because I have a character to me that lets me do that. And let's get real personal here and put it into our world. Perhaps right now you are going through a time where horrible things are happening to you. Now, I don't know the reason why you're going through those things. I know this, God's sovereign in them. Your world and my world. He's sovereign in every one of these things. Perhaps it's a business thing that's collapsing. Perhaps it's health. Perhaps it's finances. Perhaps your world's falling apart. Examine your heart relationship with God. Return to a relationship with him. Who knows what it'll do? Who knows? Nothing is too desperate to turn to the Lord. That's what Joel said to Israel in Joel chapter 2. If you're here today and you've never personally believed in Jesus Christ, we need to sound an alarm for you. You're one heartbeat away from eternity. And should you drop into eternity having rejected Jesus Christ, you'll get no second chances. You'll be in an eternity of everlasting fire. So right now, don't reject that altar like Israel did. You invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Savior. And he will come into your life and he will save you from all of your sins. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God. We need a text like this because we need to constantly examine our own walk day by day with you. We need to examine our own heart and mind. We are grateful, Lord, that you're a God who has revealed such wonderful things about yourself. We're grateful you don't let us get away with sin. We thank you for that. We're also mighty grateful today that you are a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who's compassionate. Oh, Lord, we thank you for those attributes as well. We pray that as we celebrate communion this morning, we will look straight at that altar and crosswork of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.